Father, we just want to say you in every season are worthy of our praise, and we have a reason to sing and to rejoice. And so we pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, you would speak to us, that we, Father, we would see your glory, your majesty, your beauty, your goodness through your Son Jesus and by the Spirit. And we pray this today in your name. Amen. Well, again, happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are watching this morning. I've been thinking about this day for a while. And one of the thoughts I've had is that it's possible for something to be more than one thing. And that's how I see Mother's Day. It's a beautiful day. It's a great day. We're celebrating moms who have shaped us and blessed us. This is good, and I think all of us would agree it shouldn't be confined to just one day. But having a day that we intentionally set apart for it is good, and yet at the same time, it's a complicated day. It's a complicated day because it brings up a lot of different feelings, feelings of maybe disappointment or grief, the loss of a child or the inability to conceive, maybe the loss of your spouse and the mother of your children. Maybe it brings the loss of your mom, or simply not having a great relationship with your mom. All of these things complicate this day for many of us. And I fully recognize that you could apply these things to something like Mother's Day as well, but or Father's Day, but today we're focused on Mother's Day. And as I've thought about this kind of day that's both good and complicated, it's led me to ask a question. Is joy possible in the midst of suffering? Not after suffering, but in the midst of it. Is it possible? And one of the central passages that I have meditated on over the past year speaks to this topic. And so initially, as I thought about Mother's Day, one of the books I was thinking through was the book of Ruth. But I felt the Lord leading me in a different direction. And specific apologies to Angela, because I saw she posted about Ruth. But today we're actually going to be in the book of Philippians. And Philippians 4 specifically. See, at the beginning of 2020, I felt the Lord saying he wanted me to have his joy, to give me his joy. And over the next couple of months, I sought to be intentional about cultivating his joy, being someone who was joyful. And then the pandemic hit in March, and it was really about learning to have his joy in the midst of what was a difficult year. So this is really a personal passage for me, but I think that Scripture is not just for me, it's for all of his people. And so today we're going to read from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. This is what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to encounter you today. You are the source of joy. Fill us with your joy. Spirit, speak, we ask in your name. Amen. Here's what you need to know. Joy is this pervasive sense of well-being. It goes just beyond happiness. It's being full of this joy. And because of Philippians 4, I'm convinced that joy in the midst of suffering is possible. See, let me give you a little bit of context about the book of Philippians. First, joy is one of the central themes of this book. Paul will mention joy 16 times in this short book. It's only four chapters long. And it's split evenly, these 16 times, between his own joy and the joy of the church. And he's writing, secondly, in this context of his own imprisonment. He's actually imprisoned as he writes this letter, but he's writing about joy, the joy that he has in the Lord. He's not a free man. He's been imprisoned. He's got chains on his arms and feet. He's in a city that isn't his own. He's unable to see people. His mobility is limited, and he's separated from others, and yet he is living in the joy of Jesus. He's facing opposition and suffering at the hands of local citizens of the Roman Empire who believe that Caesar, not Jesus, is Lord. And they are seeking to hinder his work, and so they've imprisoned him. And it's from this prison cell that Paul calls the church in Philippi his joy and his crown. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord when you renewed your concern for me. And he says, I've learned to be content with much or little. And third, though, it's not only Paul's joy he talks about, he also talks about the church. And he tells the church to rejoice in the Lord. He says it twice in our passage that I just read, but he also says it at the beginning of chapter 3. And here's the thing, Paul is not writing to a church that's having an easy go of it. He's writing to a church in Philippi that is facing opposition and suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who they proclaim as the risen Lord who displaces all other lords. Fourth, the joy that Paul speaks of in both cases is an immediate, real, and overwhelming and pervasive sense of joy. It is not a joy that is simply in the distant future. It's a joy that is real right now in a prison cell. Paul believes that joy is not only possible for himself, he writes it is possible for the church suffering in their own trials. So what makes it possible? What makes joy possible? In our passage, you can find our answer between the word rejoice and always. Between the word rejoice and always. It's this phrase, in the Lord. What Paul is calling Christians to is something that is distinctively Christian. It's joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. He doesn't say rejoice always. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Our being in the Lord is the basis for our joy. Our being in the Lord is what makes rejoicing always possible. So if you put it in other words, our relationship with Jesus is the source of our joy, sustains our joy, and empowers our joy. Peter, one of the early followers of Jesus and also one of the early leaders of the church, he wrote, it's the one letter in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9, and he says this, speaking about Jesus. He's writing to other followers of Jesus who came after Jesus' death and resurrection and after he had ascended, and he writes this to them, though you have not seen him, you love him, speaking of Jesus. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, being in the Lord is what fills us with joy. It's in the Lord here, but elsewhere, Paul will call it being in Christ, as we have been reading in the book of Ephesians. We have this joy because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in the Lord with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the Lord, God chose us before the foundation of the world. In the Lord, he loved us. In the Lord, he forgave us all of our sins. In the Lord, he set us free from sin's power, from Satan's grip, and from death's claims. In the Lord, he adopted us into his family and made us sons and daughters. In the Lord, he made us co-heirs with Jesus so that we actually have an inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the first installment of that inheritance and promise. All of this is Jesus's, but because we are in him, we have access to all of it. And we can rejoice in this. But there's even a deeper level to this, a reason for this, why we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And it's because God is the most joyful being in all of the universe. You will never encounter someone more joyful than God himself. Joy is central to who God is. In the Trinity, there is unalloyed joy, Daryl Johnson will say. Joy is eternal there in the Trinity. Joy existed before any of us did. Joy in the Father, as the Father delights in the Son rejoicing in his Father, and joy that is embodied by the Spirit of God. So when Jesus comes into our world, He came with joy. And all that he did with joy. And he came to invite us into his joy. This is why when Jesus comes and begins his earthly ministry, and he sits down in the synagogue in Luke 4, he pulls out a scroll or reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God has anointed me to proclaim good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, the release for the captives." And if you read on in that passage from Isaiah 61, it says, "To bestow on them the oil of gladness." Jesus is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord God to go and anoint others with the oil of gladness, joy. The one who is most joyful wants joy for anyone who would come to him. And you see, when Jesus comes, there is this welling up of joy, like a fountain that is overflowing. When Jesus comes into your life, you are filled with joy. Joy is one of the central themes of the Gospel of John. You can see it all over the New Testament. Joy in Philippians, joy in the Gospel of John, joy in 1 Peter. In the Gospel of John, there's this fullness of joy that Jesus highlights. Let me give you three passages where you can see this. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." The picture here is of a brimming or bubbling up in you. The NLT will translate this as "your joy will overflow." In John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Or another translation will put it, "You will have abundant joy." In John 17:13, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves," speaking of his disciples. The image that you see here is of the Son who comes to make the Father known and invite anyone who would come to him to enter into the circle of joy that has always existed in the Trinity, to experience the joy of God, joy made full, not half of the joy, not a little trickle, but this fullness of joy, abundant joy. It's this rushing torrent of joy, joy cascading down like a waterfall. This is a cup overflowing. This is you saying, "My cup overflows with joy." For the follower of Jesus, joy is possible. Experiencing his joy is something he actually wants for you. Rejoicing always is possible. And here's why we need to know this. We don't believe joy is possible given our circumstances. We don't believe that rejoicing always is actually possible, that we could actually do that given our circumstances. We look at our broken relationships with our family members and friends. We look at the pile of dreams and plans that are unfulfilled. We look at all the ways we're lacking in life financially, occupationally, romantically, physically. We look at our sin, our pride and selfishness, all the ways that we fail. We'll look at all the suffering and injustice and disappointment in the world, and we believe something else. We believe that joy isn't possible, not in those moments. That joy actually isn't really right in light of all the suffering in the world. It's like inappropriate to have that joy. And that if it is, maybe it's for later on in life, you know, when Jesus returns. But when we don't believe that rejoicing always is possible, we don't rejoice. Instead, we live without the joy that's actually readily available to us in the Lord. And you know what? It's right for us to recognize the brokenness in our world. That's actually part of a healthy part of grief. Grief is healthy and necessary as a disciple of Jesus. But it's not right to dismiss the joy that's available to us right now. Rejoicing is something that Paul actually says we're commanded to. So he repeats it. I say it again. Rejoice. You and I and our city and our world really are broken. We need to recognize that. There's no denying it. Human sin and the powers and principalities have broken, corrupted, and twisted our hearts, relationships, and the world. But God came to deal with it. God, in his joy, made the world and made it good. And when Jesus came, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. See, not only is Jesus the most joyful being in all of the universe, he's also the one who grieves. He grieves more than any of us does at the brokenness, corruption, and twisting of his good creation. In fact, Isaiah the prophet spoke of a suffering servant who would come, the one we know as Jesus. And he said in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus was, quote, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isaiah would go on to describe how he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded for the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, the evil in this world. You see, Jesus didn't simply grieve at the sin and evil in the world. He entered into the world and absorbed the sin and evil through his death on a cross. He came to defeat the powers and principalities, to undo the effects of sin in us and in our world. And more than simply deal with our sin and evil, he came to restore things as they should be. And so this is why when Jesus came, he came to invite us into his joy, to experience life as he intended. He intended for us to experience joy, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus give us access to the very joy of God. This is why Peter will say that when you are a Christian, you are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy. This is a filling that happens by the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes and makes his home in you, joy is one of the markers of your life. It's why Paul will write in his letter to the church in Galatia, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then what's the very next one? Joy. Joy. It's this marker of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Joy is central to life in the Spirit. I was talking to my uncle. He called me this week for my birthday. He called me from Honduras. He is a pastor in Honduras. And we were just talking about how he's doing, how I'm doing, and all these different things. And one of the things that I noticed was his joyful disposition, despite his difficult circumstances. He is pastoring a church that has been financially devastated by two hurricanes. We're 5 months removed from the hurricanes that hit in November, Hurricane Iota and Hurricane Eta. And people are still trying to rebuild their lives. And I was struck, though, by how much joy my uncle lived with. He was recently part of a group that was distributing food to different neighborhoods in La Lima, to families there that had been impacted by the hurricanes. They were able to do this because our church in December took this special offering to help families and people with food and buy new appliances and the things that they needed as they sought to rebuild their lives after these hurricanes. And I saw this video of my uncle sharing with people there as they distributed food, saying to them, you have been wondering, does God care about me as you have lived through this tragedy? How can God care for me as I live through all these different things? And my uncle shared with them, look, God, like, you survived these two hurricanes. You're here right now. You made it through it. And more than that, you need to know that God moved people in Canada that don't even know us. In a church there called, they call it Cascadas in Spanish, it's Cascades, right? He said he moved people there to send finances down to help you with food and other supplies. Can you see how much God cares for you? How much he loves you, how gracious he is that he would move people in another part of the world to send help for what is happening here. Later on, my uncle would tell me how he shared a perspective with some families that literally had to tie a rope around their waist and tie themselves to a tree because their home had been destroyed and the flooding was getting so high that their safest place for them was climbing up into a tree. You can imagine how traumatic and difficult that would be to not just survive that, but then to try to make sense of everything that's happened. But I was so struck by one of the things that my uncle said, which is, but who knew that tree would be there? God did. God knew that tree would be there and would actually serve you and save you in the midst of this flooding. Can you see his goodness in the midst of this difficulty? And as I heard him talk about these things, I was so struck by his posture of joy and gratitude. He had a joyful disposition despite these circumstances. As he shared these things with me, his own confidence and his joy were increasing, and so were mine. In fact, I could even kind of hear him laughing as he kind of shared these things. Like, yeah, he really is good. The Lord really is good. And there's something about gratitude and joy that are related. And as I've been thinking about being people who rejoice in the Lord always, I couldn't help but notice that some of these things that I describe in my uncle, I'm like, these have to be part of it. But how do we become people who rejoice in the Lord always? How do we become people who rejoice in the Lord always? Well, Henry now, and he'll say, joy doesn't simply happen to us. And I don't know about you, but my disposition isn't always to be a joyful person. Joy doesn't simply happen to us, he'll say. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it. And part of what I think he's trying to get at is that repetition leads to formation. Repetition leads to formation. In other words, what we do over and over and over again shapes who we become. And as followers of Jesus, we are to imitate or repeat what Jesus did. And when the Spirit comes, you're filled with the Spirit. But in order to become someone who rejoices in the Lord always, there's a role we play. You see, God isn't opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. And this is why what Paul does in our passage, rejoice in the Lord always, I say it again, rejoice, it's sandwiched between two statements. One in Philippians 3, verse 17, where he says, brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That comes before what we read in our portion. Then, just a few verses after what our passage, in Philippians 4, 9, Paul will say this, as for the things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. There's this repeatable pattern that he's calling followers of Jesus to join him in. And so what are those? Well, as far as I can tell, in our passage, there are four. You might be able to squeak in another one, but we're going to focus on four. What are these four? One, celebrate that he's come to us. Two, give up trying to control the outcomes. Three, give thanks daily. And four, regularly ask him for help. Let's look at this first one. Celebrate that he's come to us. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This word rejoice in the Greek, it's this word, if you're at home, try to say it, kai re tai, kind of like karate, okay? It's this verb form of the word joy. So to rejoice is to joy. But some scholars will note that perhaps a better translation is actually to celebrate because it captures that this is largely a social thing. It's not just an individual thing. It's something done with others. And Paul is saying celebrate in the Lord. And what is he saying celebrate for? Like, what do you celebrate? That the Lord is near is what he will mention. And it's unclear what Paul means here, and there's a little bit of like debate, but I think it's very possible Paul is working with a double entendre, meaning that he's saying, look, the Lord is near, like he's here right now through the Spirit. So rejoice, celebrate that. But also there's this other part where, look, his return is imminent. And when he returns, he will restore all things, renew all things to what they were meant to be. So rejoice. Rejoice, even when you're in prison, alone, under these horrible conditions, celebrate that Jesus has come, that he is near. Celebrate it. And this is a joy that is noticeable. Have you ever noticed that people that are joyful are pretty, they just kind of like let things roll off their back if something happens. They don't get too frazzled. They don't get too aggressive. They're gentle. I think that's why Paul will say, let your gentleness be known or evident to all, because it's the outworking of that joy in you. So what are some things or ways you can celebrate? Well, let me just give you some examples. Dancing. It's a great way to celebrate if you know how to dance. Even if you don't know how to dance, it's all good. I remember when I'd finished certain semesters, I would just dance by myself in my room, rejoicing that I was done. You can sing. You can make a joyful noise. You can tell others stories as a way of celebrating God's goodness. Spend time with joyful people. Laugh. Have a feast with people. I know right now we have like restrictions, so maybe do it with those who are in your home, but have a feast. There is something about rejoicing and celebrating that is a social thing. It's not something that we just do on our own. It's a response, though, to who God is and what God has done in our world and the good that is in our world. And so let me just give you one thing you can do in this season with all our restrictions that I think anyone can try. It's to regularly practice Sabbath. Sabbath is a day where you celebrate your identity isn't based on what you do, your job, or what you've accomplished. It's based on what God has done for you in Christ. That his saving work has given you a new identity. You are his child. You are not a slave to your schedule, to your work, to the demands of life. And so on Sabbath, you cease from all work. You rest and you connect with God and you enjoy his good creation. Other people are going for a walk or a hike. You celebrate what he's done for you and what he's doing in you. You do that over a meal, over a hike, and you spend like a 24-hour period of time where you do that. Second, give up trying to control outcomes. This is verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Surrender must resist control. If you want to experience the joy of God, you have to surrender the control over the outcomes. Anxiety is this future and this anticipation of future pain or suffering. And we've lived in a year where we've been by force having to surrender the illusion of control over what happens in this year. We don't have control over a lot of life. This year has really shown us that. And that can make us anxious. But as followers of Jesus, we have a hope that doesn't disappoint. And hope is the absolute expectation of future good based on the person and promises of God in Jesus Christ. You don't have control over the outcome. I don't have control. And we need to surrender that. We can still plan, we can still work hard, but recognize and surrender the outcomes of those plans. So here's an exercise you can try this week. What are the things you are anxious about that you need to surrender to God? Ask yourself that. What am I anxious about right now that I need to surrender to God? What am I afraid will happen? What would it look like if I surrendered those things to God? And describe how you would feel, how you would interact with others. This isn't, to be clear, saying you are not allowed to be anxious. This New Testament recognizes that we go and experience anxiety. Peter will write in 1 Peter to cast all your anxieties onto Jesus because he cares for you. What this is about is us learning to place the outcomes, the control of the outcomes into the hand of the one who is good and cares for us. Third, give thanks daily. Verse 6, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Have you ever noticed that giving thanks causes joy to well up in you? It makes me think of my uncle and the things he was telling me had happened and seeing the things that are good, how he's just started to well up with gratitude and joy over who God is and his goodness. And I did too. You just can't help but feel joyful and hopeful about the future. And I am so prone to losing sight of all the good around me. But thanksgiving is like this practice, this exercise of looking for the good around you and giving thanks for it, directing it to the one who is the source of good. So one way to do this is to start your mornings by giving thanks. Let thanksgiving be the first thing that comes from your lips. Thank you for the rest you gave me. Thank you for this new day, Father. Thank you, Lord, for this bed I have. Thank you, God, for the food I have in my fridge. You just go through the list, and they can be really basic things, but start. If you have a journal, consider actually writing down the things you're thankful for in the morning. And when you come to your end of the day, reflect on the day and think through the highlights of it, the best parts. And maybe think of three and write them down. Thank you for this moment, that quiet walk on my lunch break. Thank you for that great cup of coffee. It's better than ones I've had all week. Thank you. And you go through it. Thank you for that conversation I had with a friend I hadn't talked to in a while. And as you do this, you will find yourself recognizing the goodness of the Lord in your life. Fourth, regularly ask God for help. Verse 6 continues on to say, present your request to God. Ask God for help. We weren't meant to do this life autonomous from Him. We were meant to do it with Him, through Him. And James 4:2 will tell us that we don't have, he says, because we don't ask. Jesus will teach his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount to ask and to seek, to ask the Father. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in his name and that they can bring their requests to the Father. When we pray, God hears us and he responds. And it's not that, look, if you ask him for anything, he's going to give you anything. We pray in accordance with the will of Jesus as we seek to become like him. But we need to ask him for help. We make known the request that we have, and he'll answer us. Sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a no, sometimes it's a wait. Sometimes I find that he wants me to just be with him and not simply just come with all of my requests. But nonetheless, we make known to him the needs that we do have. And again, a journal is really helpful here because you can actually write down your requests and keep track of the ones he answers over time. The salvation of a friend or family member, the opportunities to make him known, prayers of provision or wisdom or grace, to be filled with the Spirit, to love your spouse or a friend or a neighbor the way he does, to hear from him that very day. One of my goals is to ask him to fill me with his Spirit each morning and to ask him to give me the fruit of the Spirit for whatever situation I will encounter that day. That he would fill me with love for him so I would love him as best as I can, but also for those around me. Lindsay, Isaiah, Evan, anyone that I come in contact with, that I would demonstrate his love to them. And I have found that as I pray that my disposition is different as I go out into the day. That he enables me to show his love in those difficult moments because I've asked. Now, here's why all of this matters if you're wondering, well, so what? Well, there's also a promise that we are given as we do these things. And the promise is that he gives us his peace. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What we have here is a command to be joyful, but a promise that his peace will be ours. His peace will be ours. Joy and peace always go together when you live life in the Spirit. Joy and peace will always go together. See, Paul isn't saying that when we rejoice regularly in Jesus, there's this absence of conflict. He's saying something better than that actually happens. Something that is beautiful. He says, your life, the wholeness you once lacked apart from him, the brokenness you feel as a result of sin, God's peace comes into your life and restores you, and you experience this wholeness. He is saying that when we learn to regularly rejoice in Jesus, surrender control of the outcomes, daily give thanks to him, and regularly ask him for help, we receive the wholeness of God. You relate to God as you're supposed to, he says. You relate to your circumstances and others the way you were meant to. You experience suffering and hardship all the while experiencing the joy of the Lord regularly. You experience his fullness, his sufficiency, his goodness. And so you come back to that question I asked at the very beginning. Is joy possible in the midst of suffering? Yes. In Jesus and through the Spirit of Jesus, yes, absolutely. It is possible in Him. Joyfulness will lead us to walk and live with this pervasive sense of confidence and expectation that you are secure in His hands, no matter your circumstances. No matter your circumstances. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the life that is possible through your Son, Jesus, and by the Spirit. And we ask this morning that where we have been walking without your joy, your Spirit would illumine and make known to us so that we would invite you into that place and see the joy that you have for us, Lord. Help us in being people who celebrate that you have come, that you are at work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be people who surrender control of the outcomes, who are people who give thanks daily for your goodness to us, and who ask and make known to you all of our needs, trusting that you will care for us, Lord. And as we do that, God, I ask that this peace, this wholeness that is only possible through you would fill our lives, God. So, Lord, do your work, we ask, and lead us. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.